Well, somehow or another, I calculated poorly, which for an engineer, that's a bad thing to do. I thought we had 2 weeks left, but we don't. This is it. This is our last Sunday school class. This is the last Sunday in June. So I guess we're going to end up taking a break for a couple of months. And then, as I suggested, the powers that be at the church will determine what happens with the class in September. If they invite me to come back and teach, then I'd be honored to come back, and we're going to finish this book of Revelation. If not, then I have no doubt that if they have somebody else teach, that it would be just as a blessing and let that person move wherever they do. So I don't ever want to presuppose anything, but it is certainly in the hands of the Lord what happens. But it has been an honor again to be able to present this material to you over this last year. It was your preference as a class to deal with prophecy in general, and we're close. We just didn't quite get done everything that I'd hoped we would, but you know, we're within 10 chapters, so I guess maybe that's not too terribly bad over the year. But again, depending on what the Lord would have for us in the fall, we'll either pick it up here or we'll let the Lord dictate where we go from this point forward. I do want to pray. We'll open with the word of prayer. But before I dive into the material, being that this is the last class of the year, I do want to just offer an opportunity here for any feedback or any questions you might have on anything that we've covered. I can just bull into this material and we can just go right to quarter two. That's fine too. But if there is an outstanding question, some lingering thought, something you said, hey, I didn't quite get that, and you wanted to go back and go over it a little bit, then we'll give you time to do that. But let's pray together if we could. Father, what a beautiful day that you've given to us. It's the end of June. And I thank you for the honor of being able to lead this Bible study over these last 10 months. We've studied prophecy, Father, at least part of your prophetic word in as much depth as we could. And I pray that that word will have sunk deep into all of our hearts. I know that it's blessed me again as I've prepared. And I do pray that it would bless my brothers and sisters as they study and learn and grow and are motivated just to continue on even in their own self-studies. I pray that you would bless our time here that you've given to us together. And I pray again, Father, that iron would sharpen iron, that your Holy Spirit ultimately would do a deep, abiding, and powerful work in our lives as we one more time study the Word together. And Father, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So without further ado, are there any areas that you would like us to go over again just briefly, maybe something in the last few weeks that we've touched on, maybe something related to prophecy that we haven't touched on yet? I don't know. But if there is, I'd just like to give a few minutes here to just to get where you are and to get your feedback. Oh, you're very welcome. And here's the thing. The more you go over this material, the more it will stick. And you know, as you're reading, you know, maybe in your devotion times in the future, you're going through Isaiah, you're going through Jeremiah, and all of a sudden, oh, that verse makes so much more sense now because I remember what I'd studied. So you build on this, and perfectly we've laid a good foundation, but I appreciate what you're saying. There's a lot of material here, and it does take a little bit of time to get it in. I appreciate that.
Very, very knowledgeable.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Any other questions on anything we've studied, or do you want to just get right back into it? Okay, one other thing then that I do want to just make mention of. Over this week, I will complete the notes up until Revelation chapter 22. So I will have the notes done, if not through this week, certainly by the end of the weekend coming. So I have put a link on the website where you've been listening to the audio. There is a link there that will download a PDF file to your computer, and that PDF file will contain all of the notes, so right up through Revelation 22. Now, I realize we're probably not going to get past chapter 13 today, so that would give you advance, but if you are interested, they will be there, because I know you folks are taking off. So after this week, all of the notes will be available there if you're interested. Okay, I'm going to just dive right into Revelation chapter 12 then, so I invite you to join with me there. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we were looking again at some of the trumpet judgments, and then we took a parenthetic break. Parenthetic means we pull out of the story and we zoom back into heaven, and we're looking at overviews. And again, I just want to reiterate this to you because I think it's so important. Every time we go through a picture of judgment, where something tremendously awful happens on the earth, God always pulls the scene back to heaven, and he shows us again what's going on there, the saints worshiping, the Lord ready. And that is to remind us that in the midst of all of this terrible judgment that's falling, God is still wooing, he's still drawing, and he's still on the throne. So last week we looked at these two witnesses in chapter 11 and tried to discern a little bit about them and recognize, of course, that God never leaves the world without a witness. And so if my understanding of this is correct, at the beginning of the tribulation period, these two witnesses are called forward, and they will witness for that first 3.5 years. And in the end of that 3.5 year period, they're killed in the streets of Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, the world rejoices, gives gifts to one another, and the entire world watches these bodies as they decay on the streets of Jerusalem. At the end of that period, they are resurrected. There is a bodily resurrection. And again, apparently, all of the eyes of the world see it. And I would suggest to you that that could not have ever taken place before basically the 1960s, when we developed a communication system sophisticated enough for the entire world to watch a single event. And some would argue that that single event was probably Apollo 11. More people watched Apollo 11, you know, Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. I remember sitting in, I think it was kindergarten, in a gymnasium just like this with four televisions in the corner. We watched that event happen. It was resounding. It was world-shaking, of course. But as one of those pivotal events that the entire world was able to watch at the same time. And from that point forward, the whole world hasn't been able to watch in real time what goes on anywhere on the planet. So for the very first time in human history, you know, Revelation chapter 11 could physically take place where the entire world could see the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. To me, that's a remarkable piece of prophecy in and of itself, because in John's day, they could never have contemplated the entire world being able to see something happening in one location over such a short period of time. So we now move from that. We jump back into heaven here for a second in the latter part of that chapter, in which there's this incredible outpouring of praise and glory to God. But I want to pick up the story now in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is still parenthetic. In other words, it's sort of overlooking. Now, chapter 12 is unique because it's not just overlooking the tribulation period. It actually takes a step further back and looks at the entire creation story again, which is a little bit odd, but at the same time, I think it's very interesting. So, keeping that in mind, let's read this. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, right off the bat, when you read that, those of you that understand a little bit of the Old Testament, is there a scene that comes to your mind? We've got a picture of a woman. She's clothed with the sun. There's a reference to the moon and 12 stars on her head. Does that bring anything to your mind here this morning? Good morning. Any image that comes out of the Old Testament that contains a woman, a sun, a moon, and 12 stars?
I was going to say Joseph's dream, but there's no woman.
That's exactly what it is. It is Joseph's dream.
Where is the woman?
Well, that's a good question, but keep in mind that God calls Israel something very specific through the Old Testament. His wife. If you're wondering what this imagery is of Israel itself. This is Joseph's dream in which he sees the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And those 12 stars represented the 12 what? Yeah, the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Joseph's dream, they bow down before Joseph and everybody, Joseph thought that was really good and his 11 brothers thought that was really bad and his dad didn't know what to make out of it. But this was very clearly a picture of prophecy of what was to come, that 12 tribes would eventually come and they would form the tribe of Israel. God calls Israel in the Old Testament his wife. In fact, he calls her his adulterous wife because eventually she would go after other gods. That is not unlike in the New Testament the relationship that we as the church share with Christ, in which he calls us the bride, exactly. That imagery in the Old Testament and the New Testament is very strong, very powerful. This is, and I know there's commentators that have different takes on this, but in my mind, there's just no clearer imagery. This is a picture of Israel. In that understanding, let's look at it. And again, Revelation 12. A great and wondrous sign appears in heaven. We have this woman, Israel. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Let me take one more. And another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. Now, we've already talked about the dragon. Who is the dragon? Satan, absolutely. Symbol in the book of Revelation. Picture of Satan. So another sign appears in heaven, enormous red dragons, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. Now I'm not going to talk about this now. We're going to talk about it in chapter 13 in a few minutes. But I just want you to note something. 7 heads. Heads tend to represent in the book of Revelation, like the book of Daniel, powers, authorities, governments, countries. So there are some that would say this is a 10-country confederacy. Now, do you remember when we studied the book of Daniel? We talked about the little horn in the book of Daniel. We'll look at this verse a little bit more carefully in a few minutes again back in Daniel. But in that chapter, it said that when the Antichrist came, or this little horn, that he would be a ruler over 10 nations. Now, let me just take that one step back further. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 2 that we studied that Nebuchadnezzar saw this wonderful vision, this statue? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and there's an empire to come that would be the torso of silver, and then there would be an empire to come all the way down to the Roman Empire, which were the legs. And the Roman Empire would end in what? Do you remember? 10 toes. Do you remember? 10 toes, iron mixed with clay, and we looked at that symbolism. And then at that point in time, Daniel saw in this dream, he sees this rock come tumbling down, and it hits the statue, and it shatters the statue into 1,000,000 pieces. And that rock, we came to realize, was who? Was Jesus Christ. That's right. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue is ultimately a dream about world governments, human governments. It was, at that point in time, what was called the beginning of the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentile nations would rule the earth. Starts with Nebuchadnezzar, and it ends with these 10 toes, which seem to indicate that there is some form of a 10-nation confederacy that the Antichrist will rule. That's a very good question.
You started out talking about heads, but
yep. Right. It's very unclear, and here's the problem, is the terminology is awkward. We've got heads, we've got heads, horns, and crowns. All three of these are images of the same thing. They tend to be given power, given authority. The crowns here are a kind of crown that's actually given to somebody by somebody else. It's not the kind of crown that is earned because you happen to be in a royal heir. Like if you're the son of a king, you get the king's crown simply because you're the son. That's one kind of crown. This kind of a crown, indicated by the Greek, is a kind of crown that people give over to you. So this is a 10-nation confederacy, apparently, that has authority and power. That's the imagery here. In fact, if you remember back in, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 6 or chapter 5, I'd have to check my notes again, Jesus is actually spoken of as having 10 crowns. Authority, complete and absolute authority that's been given to him. Again, I want to pick this up a little bit more when we get into Revelation chapter 13, because we're going to come right back to this. But for now, what I want you to see is that this Antichrist, or this devil character, Satan himself, has this authority over these political nations. So, let's look at this again. There's this sign that appears in heaven, enormous red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. Remember those numbers, by the way. His tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Unfortunately, we build a huge amount of doctrine around this one verse, and I hope we're building it correctly, but I'm not 100% sure. The overarching theory that we understand this verse to mean is that when Satan fell, he took 1/3 of the angelic beings with him. What do I mean when I say that? Yeah. I got to stop here for a second, and I got to take you back into the Old Testament for a minute. I want to take you back to two passages in the Old Testament to look at Satan for just a minute. So I want to take you back first to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Book of Isaiah, chapter 14. The book of Isaiah, chapter 14, actually deals with the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And Isaiah is prophesying about him. But in the midst of Isaiah talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he seems to shift his focus a little bit, and he uses Nebuchadnezzar, the physical human being, and he likens him to Satan himself. And I'm going to pick this up, if I can, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 3. On the day the Lord gives you relief from the suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked and the scepter of the ruler. Obviously, this is prophesying that Nebuchadnezzar himself will be one day cast down. His power will be brought to nothing. But now I want you to look at verse 12. Isaiah seems to shift here in verse 12. He says this, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned in the mount of the assemblies on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the pit, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble?" Let me just stop there for a minute. Commentators have believed, and Jews and Christians alike, that what Isaiah has done in this verse is he's taken the imagery of Nebuchadnezzar and he's applied it to Satan himself. Now, if this is true, and I think that it is, we can pull a couple of things out of this. That Satan, or Lucifer, at some point in time in the past, was a great angelic being, and he had something that filled his heart. What was it that filled his heart? Look at verse 12, or verse 13, verse 14. Arrogance or pride, that's exactly right. It's the I wills, right? I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned. It's like Satan saying, I'm going to take God's place. I am a created being, but I'm going to ascend to God. I'm going to tear him down because I am so powerful. I'm so good. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a little bit of that in him, didn't he? Again, do you remember when we studied Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar looks out upon the city of Babylon. He says, look what I created. And immediately, what does God bring upon him? Do you remember? Yeah, there was a judgment of insanity upon him, and God said he went insane for a period of perhaps 7 years. So at that moment, Nebuchadnezzar was not unlike Satan himself. Satan who said, look at everything I've done, look at how good I am. So commentators believe that this passage that we've just read in Isaiah is a very clear description of Satan's early life. Now, I want you to jump with me to the book of Ezekiel. And if you can remember Isaiah 14, and you double 14, you get 28. Ezekiel 28 is the other passage in the Old Testament that deals with this. So let's turn over there. In Ezekiel 28, instead of dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, this time we're dealing with the king of Tyre. Now, in Israel's map, if you remember, my beautiful artwork is so good. Remember, we have the Sea of, what's at the top? Galilee, and there's a river. What's the river? And what's it empty into? Dead Sea. And what's this big ocean over here, or big sea over here? Mediterranean. And in between, Galilee, and we've got this strip of land, and it's called Israel. Up here, we have Syria, and I won't get over there. Down here we've got Jordan. But in Syria, just above Israel, we had two cities called Sidon and Tyre. God uses those as pictures of iniquity several times in the Old Testament. But the king of Tyre, he was a bad guy at this point in time. And so as Ezekiel prophesies about the king of Tyre, he again does this same thing that Isaiah does. He flips it from the king to somebody else. So I just want you to pick it up here in verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament against the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now again, although this poetically can apply to the king of Tyre, there's certain parts of the scripture that cannot. So let's look. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby and topaz and emerald and chrysolite and onyx and jasper and sapphire and turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. This is imagery, by the way. This is like saying the most beautiful ring has a setting, right? The gold that holds the ring in place. Apparently, this creature was beautifully adorned. It was a gorgeous thing to look at. And again, remember this. Hollywood portrays Satan as ugly, evil, demonic-looking. Maybe that's a wrong metaphor, but you get the picture, right? Tail, pitchfork. Pictures as very ugly. That's not biblical. In the biblical sense, Satan is beautiful. Gorgeous. I mean, there's just no other language to describe it. Here he's described as something of the most beautiful of creations. In fact, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians that he appears as an angel of light. That's right. Again, very awe-inspiring. This is the picture of Satan. You were in Eden. Now, you can't say that of the king of Tyre, maybe poetically, but reality, the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden, but Satan was. Okay, down to verse 14. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. A cherub here is an angel. It's an angelic being. You were anointed as a top angel. So I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God, and you walked amongst the fiery stones. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's a picture, I think, of creation. In other words, when God created the universe, Lucifer was there. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. And I expelled you, O gold or guardian cherub, from amongst the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. And by your many sins and dishonest trade, you discredited the sanctuaries. So there's a picture there again of this angelic being, like the king of Tyre, but somehow greater. This angelic being who has fallen from the graces of God. These two passages, Isaiah and Ezekiel, give us perhaps the best snapshot of who Lucifer is. So if I could just sum up, he was an angelic being, he was a creation of God, but because of pride, because of arrogance, I will ascend, he says, because of his beauty, he became pompous, proud, and apparently rebelled against God. Now, God can handle rebellion, not at all. And he says, enough. And he literally casts Satan out. So that brings us now back to Revelation chapter 12. So we've got this Old Testament picture. Now let's look at the New Testament picture again. So there's another sign in heaven, this enormous red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns, and his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, if you remember, both Isaiah and Ezekiel talk about God flinging someone down, putting him down, reducing him in power and authority. And if we understand this verse correctly, and again, there are many commentators that don't buy this, but if we understand it correctly, this is a picture of a third of the angels in heaven, the created beings, actually choosing to side with Lucifer. That would explain why there are demonic forces in our world today. That they started out as angelic forces, rebelling against God, somehow believing the lie of Satan. So Satan's lie didn't corrupt just the human race. It apparently corrupted even the angelic race, this created beings, or these created beings that God had serving him in heaven. Questions or thoughts on that before I move on?
So if you were angelic beings, do you take somebody like Frank Brain's description of demons? And he has a very ugly, but they were once angels.
Yeah, well, Frank Peretti wrote great books. There's no question about that. But as all fiction authors, he takes a certain number of liberties. And my guess is that he is using these images for their poetic abilities. For example, when somebody wants to write a novel and they want you to think of gloom and doom, it'll be raining in the novel. It's called the pathetic fallacy. They will use nature to mimic the feelings of a character. Oftentimes when authors write about images demonic, they're going to use pictures of ugliness because that's what we associate them with. Those pictures actually come back from Dante when he wrote Inferno. Plays from the Middle Ages that pictured the devil with a pitchfork and a devil with a tail and a devil with the pointy ears. All of that imagery comes out of secularism. It does not come out of scriptures at all. So, yeah, in that case, he's using poetic license, but Satan himself is described as an image of beauty. Nowhere in Scripture do we see anything that would contradict that at this point in time. So that's what I got to go with. I don't know what else to tell you. This is where I want to draw my theology from as much as I can.
So that means the angelic force is greater than the demonic.
Absolutely, and we're going to read that again in just a couple of minutes. You're going to see that, where the angelic forces on God's side stand against the demonic forces, and the demonic forces fall. Well, that's exactly right. Because again, as a culture, we tend to take something that is ugly and assume that it's bad, that it's evil. And we take things that are beautiful and we assume that they're good. That's why, do I dare say this? So much of what goes on in Hollywood today is deemed as good. It's beautiful, it's glitzy, it's powerful, it's enticing. Here's something that's interesting, and we won't have time now to get there until September. But over in Revelation chapter 17, we are going to read about the great harlot. The great harlot is this picture in Revelation of a world system that ties economics and religion together into this incredibly beautiful splendor. In fact, if I read my Greek correctly, the splendor is so overwhelming that it even causes John himself to stand in awe, like, and almost enticed. In the midst of this vision, he's enticed by this beauty. Now, immediately it's shattered, of course. But the imagery of the Greek seems to be that when John sees this incredible image, he's taken back by its splendor. So you're absolutely right. I mean, in the New Testament, God himself says that we must be on our guard, that even we be tempted and led astray by this. So we do have to be so careful about how we portray beauty. Beauty doesn't necessarily equal good. So it's a great point, and it is certainly a point here of when we talk about the period of tribulation in which there is so much deception. This is a very strong deception in our culture today. So very good point. Anything else that you see here before I move on? Okay. Remember, this is an overarching image. We see the beginning. We see this woman, Israel. She's giving birth. And then we see Satan appear with a third of the angels apparently flung to the earth. In other words, disgraced and having their power and authority taken. The dragon now stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. In the overall scheme of things, what do you think this sounds like? I mean, this is not hard to figure out who the child is. The child is Christ. Israel gives birth to a child. The child is Jesus. Satan stands there to devour Jesus the moment he's born. What imagery comes to your mind when I say that? Herod, going to the streets of Bethlehem, somewhere between, you know, the very first Christmas and the first couple of years that Jesus was born, and kills all of the babies under 2 years of age. Here, this is attributed to satanic powers, that Satan is there to devour Jesus Christ the moment he was born. And, of course, he fails. So his tail sips a third of the stars. He stands before the woman to give birth. The moment it was born, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Again, terminology related to Jesus. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. What image now comes to your mind? What do you see here? The male child snatched up to heaven and the throne of God. The ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. Disciples, go into Jerusalem and wait for power, wait for the Holy Spirit. And as they watch, he's taken into heaven. When Stephen the martyr is killed for his faith in Acts chapter 7, just as he's being stoned, do you remember his words? He looks up and who does he see? Sitting or actually standing where? Exactly, the right hand of the Father. He sees Jesus seated on the throne, or in this case, standing on the throne, saying, Stephen, come on up. And it's that beautiful picture of the ascension of Jesus. So here we've got this overarching picture again of the whole gospel message. So the child was snatched up to God to his throne. Now, the woman, who did we say the woman was? Israel. The woman fled into the desert, into a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. What in the world? We have moved from Joseph's life, the beginning of this chapter, all the way to the coming of Jesus and his birth, and then to his ascension. And now we've snapped into a future event. Because now we're very specifically told 1260 days. So Israel now in this picture, and this is not just a picture of Jesus here, this is actually a picture of God using Israel to bring Jesus into the world. But now Israel is going to be protected. 1260 days in the Jewish calendar is 3.5 years. 42 months. It is that period of time that we've come to associate with the tribulation. Because we recognize that the tribulation period is this 7 Jewish years. We recognize that all the way back from Daniel. See, no wonder why we had to spend so much time studying Daniel. To the 7 years, and in the midst of the 7 years, according to Daniel, the Antichrist does what? That will come, but he breaks this covenant that he's created with Israel. And then Matthew says that when he does that, he will do some kind of a setting of himself up and saying, I am God, worship me. That's in the midst of the tribulation. So we have, of course, the first 3.5 years and the second. The first 3.5 years we've looked at is a period of deception, where apparently this Antichrist makes himself strong, makes himself known. At the midst of it, he sets himself up to be God. And for the next 3.5 years, there will be this, of course, this persecution, and there will be this war against the saints and everything else that we're looking at in this book. But apparently, well, not apparently, let me take you back to Matthew for a minute. Jesus says this, when you see the abomination of desolation come to take place, don't pack your bags, don't go home, you are to flee to the mountains. Matthew chapter 24, you are to run. Now this is a command that's given to Jewish Christians that will be alive in that 3.5 year period, the midst of the tribulation, this abomination of desolation, this Antichrist coming into the temple and saying, worship me, I am God. When you see it, Jesus tells the disciples, get out of Jerusalem, flee. Now, I don't know how many people will do that. I do know that during the tribulation, people will come to a knowledge of Christ because of the two witnesses we read about, because of the 144,000 Jews that we've read about. So there will be Christians there. They will read Matthew 24. They will say, oh my goodness, there's the abomination of desolation. Jesus told us, get out, and they will flee. Where do they flee to? We don't know. Here it says that God has prepared a place for them where they'll be taken care of for this last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. There are those that believe And again, coming back to my beautiful artwork and map, that they will flee from Jerusalem and they will flee across the Jordan River into Jordan. There is a city in Jordan that some of the Old Testament prophets seem to indicate will be one day a place of refuge for Israel. And it's the city of Petra. Is that true? Do we know that for sure? No. But I'll tell you this, as you study prophecy, you're going to find that there are a great number of commentators that say that Israel will flee to the city of Petra and will be there safe for 3.5 years. We don't know that for sure. Again, there's some certain intimations of that in the Old Testament, and maybe it's true. The city of Petra is unique because it is a well-defensed place. Quite a number of Hollywood movies have actually been filmed in Petra. You probably have not seen Transformers 2, but if you'd seen Transformers 2, there were several scenes that were filmed there. And the way that you know the city of Petra is that in the inner part of the city, there's a huge cliff wall. And the city, the face, has actually been carved into that wall. It's beautiful to see. But the place to get there is very narrow. There's sometimes you could barely just walk without your shoulders rubbing against the rock on either side. But it then opens up into this huge area where this beautiful city used to be. The ruins are there today. Indiana Jones number three was filmed at Petra as well. So a number of fairly well-known films. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. Bottom line is when Israel flees, however many will flee, God has promised that he will watch over them in a supernatural way for the last 3.5 years of this time. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not a picture of the entire city being emptied out. Because in Israel today, as you well know, a vast majority of those that inhabit Israel, the Jews, are secular. Don't believe this. And they are going to view the Antichrist as the greatest thing since sliced bread. Some will see him, I think, as the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 13, we're going to see the ungodly or the unholy Trinity. You're going to see Satan, you're going to see the Antichrist, and you're going to see one called the false prophet. It's my contention that the false prophet will be Jewish. He's the one that sort of looks like the Holy Spirit in the Christian realm. He will cause people to worship the Antichrist. It seems to me, from my understanding, that the Antichrist will come from the secular Gentile world. But I think that the false prophet will actually come from the Jewish world. And I think that'll be the connection. I'll show you why if we get there today, if we have enough time. But again, that's stuff that we want to pick up in chapter 13. Yeah?
When you say it's the Jewish Christians that will flee, there also will be Gentiles.
Yep. I would think that anybody who is in Israel and they observe this abomination of desolation, they will leave. Absolutely. The only reason that I say Jewish Christians is because a majority of the people that inhabit Jerusalem and Israel today are Jews. There are some Gentile Christians, no question about that. But remember, during this period of time, there's going to be this polarization. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian and everybody knows it. If you're not, you're over here. You're in two very widely distinct camps. My guess, and it's only a guess now, but my guess is that most Christians will avoid large cities, that most Christians are going to want to get out of the big, well-populated areas and go into... I know Christians today in Canada that have chosen to live out in Northern Ontario. Simply because they want nothing to do with culture anymore. They don't want TV. They don't want telephones. They want to go build their log cabins. They want to live out their lives. And that's where they want to be done in peace. Sort of, not unlike the movement of the monks in the 4th and the 5th century of Christianity. My guess is during the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of that. People are going to move away from larger areas. Now, I may be wrong. I don't know. But that's my best guess. But I think that the majority of the Christians that will be alive in that time, in Jerusalem especially, because Jerusalem is the hot spot, most of them, I think, will be Jews. So Jesus is writing to them in Matthew 24 saying, when you see that, pray that it's not in the winter. Pray that you don't have a child that's sucking at the breast, because those things would inhibit how fast you can move. So it's going to be an event that happens very quickly. Anything else, brothers and sisters, before I move on? We now jump from that scene. Oh, no, before I get there, let me just make one last observation, because I think this is so cool. The entire Bible starts with beginnings, the things in Genesis. And Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with human being, specifically a woman, Satan, and a baby. Remember Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman, the seed of you, Eve, will crush the head of Satan. That's the very first prophecy in the Old Testament, and it's a prophecy that the seed of the woman, which we ultimately know as Jesus, will defeat Satan himself. Isn't it ironic that the Bible begins with a woman, a baby, and Satan? And now in the book of Revelation, we come back to the same story, only we have a woman, a baby, and Satan. I think there's a symmetry there that I think is incredible. That God starts with that image in Genesis 3, and in Revelation chapter 12, he finishes with that image. Don't miss those. Those tiny little things that God weaves through the story are remarkable, and they simply speak of the fact that God knows the beginning from the end. I'll leave you for that to contemplate, but I thought that was neat. Verse 7. There was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels, notice angels, here we've got a picture of Satan, and he has angels with him. He has fallen demonic forces. And that's the link back to the one-third that fell with him that we read at the beginning of this chapter. So we've got the dragon and his angels, Satan and his angels fighting back. But Satan, he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. So there's this picture of an angelic war that happens. And I say happens because I'm not 100% sure I can tell you when it happens. You see, when Jesus describes things that are going on in eternity, in the heavenly realms, it's very difficult for us to say this happened then and this happened then. Because in heaven, I know this is going to sound odd, but there's no concept of time. When God creates the universe, when he creates everything that we know, everything that we can touch, everything that we can see and measure, not only does he create matter, the things that we can touch, but he created time. In fact, he illustrates this by saying, I give you the moon and the sun for the measurements of the days and the years. It's as if time to God doesn't exist. It's not like he sits there and watches a clock. Because time itself is a human construct. He's given it to us so that we can measure days and hours and years and centuries. But God's not bound by time. And because of that, when I look at an event like this, I know what you're going to say. You say, Williamson, when does the war happen? Did the war happen in Genesis 3? Does the war happen during the tribulation period? And I can't answer you that fully. Now, in your notes, I'm suggesting that this war is yet to happen, but I can't prove that. But you get this picture of the angelic beings under the power of God warring against the satanic beings, and the satanic beings being defeated, cast down, if you will, loss of their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now, question. When Jesus sends out the 70 and they come back, they said, oh, this is so awesome. Even the demons are subject to us. Jesus says, I rejoice in my heart. And then he says, and I saw, or King James says, I beheld. Remember? What did he say he saw? Yeah, exactly. You know it really well. He says, yeah, behold, I saw Satan falling like a star, falling to the earth. Satan has lost his power. So you see, Jesus uses that in the past tense. It's already happened. And yet here it seems to indicate that it happens during the tribulation period. So you see how it gets very difficult for us to know exactly when things happen because we're dealing with an eternal God. A God who doesn't necessarily have to measure time the way that we measure time. The thing that I want you to remember out of this is that whether this happened eons ago or it's going to happen in the tribulation period, the final result is this, that this is really not a fight. This is God saying, I've had enough of you, Satan. Be gone. And it's done. So I don't want you to fall into the trap that some of the early founding fathers of the United States fell into. They were sometimes dualists. And they believed that, you know, there were these two opposing forces, good and evil, and they fought against each other. And, well, sometimes this one won and sometimes this one won. That's not biblical. God allows Satan a leash. But never forget, Satan is on a leash. Satan can do nothing that God doesn't allow in his sovereign will. And this is really important because this is not a picture of who's going to win this battle? You know, does God have enough power? There is no question. Satan is a single angelic created being, sinful and fallen, but a single created angelic being. When we get over to Revelation chapter 9, do you know how many angels it takes to bind Satan? One. One. He will be bound for 1,000 years during the millennial period. It takes one angel. Please do not give Satan more authority and more power and more credit than is due him. He is the enemy of the church only because Satan knows he can't attack God, and so he attacks the things that are closest to God. That's us. Never lose sight of this. This is what I want you to pull from this passage. Though we may not fully understand the exact chronology, Satan is a single created being who has no more power or authority than God can give him. And it takes exactly one angel to bind him. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdoms of God. See, we've snapped from this terrible evil thing all the way back to heaven again. Don't you love how God keeps you on the rubber band? No matter how bad it looks, snaps you back to heaven, snaps you back to Jesus. Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdoms of our God, the authority of Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them night and day, who accuses before our God night and day, has been hurled down. One of my favorite verses in all of the book of Revelation. They overcame him. They, being the saints of God, have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In other words, the blood of the Lamb is what has bought us relationship with our God. The blood of Jesus Christ has bought us sons, or has bought us this adoption that we can become the sons and the daughters of God. Oh, God, I got a few minutes yet. And because of that relationship, because we are now children of the Most High, Satan has no authority, no power, no any claim upon us. And so we have overcome him by our adoption into God's family. And then it says we've also overcome him by the word of my testimony. In other words, what he has done deeply within me, I now live out. I live out my faith. He empowers me to live in a way that I could not live before. The word of my testimony, the declaration, I am God's. I belong to the Lord. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my brother. He is my King. But I have been adopted into His family. As I declare that, as I live that out, Satan cannot touch me. I don't go looking for demons, but I am not going to fear the demonic. He has no authority. We have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimonies. And that word of the testimony, they did not love their lives so much as even to shrink from death. In other words, this had become something so deep, so life-changing, that even if it cost them their lives, they overcame. Therefore, rejoice in heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. And he is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Now we snap from the heaven back to the earth again. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That's Israel. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a timeza, and half a times out of the serpent's reach. Okay, let's talk about this for a minute. We've now snatched or moved in time back to earth, back to the latter part of the tribulation. When we read about this, basically it says Satan realized that his time was short, so he attacks Israel, or the remnant of Israel, maybe is a better way to say this. The woman was given two wings as a great eagle. We've already talked about the imagery of eagles in Scripture. It always refers to what? I'm sorry?
Strength.
Okay, strength. That's good. In this case, probably not. The wings of an eagle here refers probably to speed. But you're close, right? Because the eagle can fly where it needs to fly very quickly. Please don't make the mistake of saying this is the United States of America. I have heard so many commentators say this is the United States. The United States is going to help Israel. Sorry, if you want to go back to the first century, the eagle was represented by what empire? Any idea? Well, not quite. Close. What was the next one after the Greek? It was the Roman Empire. The eagle was the Roman. Pardon me? It was in terms of what we read in Daniel, absolutely. But in terms of the insignia used to describe an empire, it's Roman. The Roman was the eagle, it was the strength, it was the one above everybody else. So if you want to interpret it that way, you'd say, well, the Roman Empire helped Israel. Well, not in any way, shape, or form. But it's amazing to me that what we try to read into this, we say, eagle, well, the United States, that's sort of like their bird, this must be the U.S., This is not trying to identify a nation. It's trying to say that when Israel flees, they will flee quickly. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 24? Don't pack your bags. Don't go home. When you see the abomination of desolation, get out. Make it fast. And somehow the scripture says that God will allow those who want to leave Israel to flee into the desert. Now, maybe they'll flee down into Egypt. I don't know. Maybe they'll flee to Jordan. I doubt they're going to flee to Syria. Jordan likes, well, I don't want to say they like the Jews, but they tolerate the Jews. There's a good relationship here. Egypt, sometimes Egypt likes the Jews, and sometimes they don't like the Jews. It depends on their history. But out of all of the nations right now around Israel, it is most likely, from our current understanding, that they'll flee easterly. We don't know that for sure because we really don't even know when this is going to happen. But if it were to happen today, I would say that they would flee to Jordan. Again, we will see. We will see. They will have to flee quickly where she will be taken care of. Now, do you remember at the beginning of this chapter, how long did it say that God was going to take care of this remnant? Okay, or specifically it was 42 months or 1260 days, right? Commentators have always said, I really struggle is, what's a timeza, and half a times? That could be anything. Well, we made the suggestion that a time was a year, a timeza was 2 years, that would be three, and half a times would be half of a year, so 3.5 years. To me, this is the greatest place to come back to that piece of theology. Why? Because at the beginning it says that God's going to watch over them for 42 months. At the end of this chapter, it says it's going to be a time, a times, and half a times. When we compare verse to verse, unless God's talking about two different time periods here, what he's really saying is he's going to watch over them for this 3.5 year period. It says now, when from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away in the torrent, but the earth helped the woman by opening up its mouth and swallowing the river, and the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. If the woman is represented here as sort of the remnant Christian Israel, who would the rest of her offspring be? Possibly. Well, in terms of the church, I think the church is in heaven by now. But if you're thinking in terms of maybe Gentile Christians or maybe secular Jews, both of those answers I think would be correct. In other words, for whatever reason, God takes this pocket of Jews and he protects them. And when Satan realizes that he can't attack them for whatever reason, he is enraged further to attack everyone else that's close to the heart of God. And again, I would suggest that you're right, that that would be Gentile Christians during this time, and also even secular Jews.
Or Jews that remained.
Yeah, exactly. And so there's this great outpouring of wrath against them. Now, I know what you're asking. What's this whole water thing? I've given you some stuff in your notes here that you might just want to go through, because I think it's important. Scripture oftentimes actually speaks of evil, like an army, an overwhelming amount of evil being spoken of by a flood of water. And I've given you Psalm 18, Psalm 32, Psalm 69, Psalm 124, Nahum 1, where it talks about an evil army coming against Israel, and they come like a flood of water. I would suggest that this language that's being used here, if we interpret Scripture with Scripture, this is the Antichrist basically saying that I'm going to send whatever armies I can. Now, the imagery here is of a wadi. I don't know if that term is familiar to you or not, but in Israel's culture, you've got mountains, and very sheer mountains in some case, and they drop down into valleys. Well, you can go to the land of Israel today, and you can see that there are channels that have been cut down the sides of the mountains. And when you get heavy rain in the mountains, the waters will gather, and they will pool, and they will fill these dry riverbeds. And they will go from being absolutely dry to being a torrent of water in a mere few minutes. What's unique about these wadis is that when they're all done, there's beautiful sand that's left behind, because as that water moves down the channels of rock, it erodes the rock, and eventually it turns sandy, and it brings the sand down into the valley. Jesus used that image, by the way, when he said, the foolish man built his house on sand. In other words, a foolish man comes along and says, here's a wadi, beautiful sand, I don't have to do any work, I can plant my house here. But the next time there's a huge storm in the mountain, what's going to happen to his house? It's going to be washed away, because it's going to look great, it's going to be beautiful, but you know that at some point in time in the year, that water's going to come rushing down there, it's going to tear your house to nothing. The wise man builds his house on a rock, in other words, nowhere near the wadi, so that when the waters come, he's got a foundation that will be strong. I wish I had PowerPoint here. I could show you some great pictures of what these things look like, because they're great places to walk as long as there's no rain. But that imagery, by the way, is used all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, in the book of Judges, there's an army of bad guys that are coming to defeat the good guys, and the good guys are at the top of the mountain, and the bad guys are at the bottom, and the bad guys are coming up the wadis. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God causes a thunderstorm. And those wadis fill up with rain, and they just wash the enemies away. It's a beautiful image of the protection of God. That imagery of coming as a flood is used right here in Revelation. But in this mind, at least in my mind now, I've got this image of armies or whatnot being led by the Antichrist, attacking the Jews, and God says, I'm going to spare them. And they are protected. And because of that, the Antichrist is free to attack and to pour out his wrath upon God's people elsewhere on the planet. And that, brothers and sisters, is the end of chapter 12. So I don't know if you have any questions or thoughts or things that come to your mind. Yes? Yes.
Do you think that prior to that, they know exactly where they're going to go, that there's going to be somebody like Moses?
It's interesting that you say that. Last week, we talked about these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. They are two people who apparently God will anoint to preach during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. At the end of that period of time, it says that the two witnesses are killed. and that their bodies are laid in the streets of Jerusalem. And for 3.5 days, the entire world watches them. And at the end of that 3.5 days, they're resurrected. In fact, you could read that story again for homework here tonight, because it's such a powerful one. But it's in Revelation chapter 11. For 3.5 days, I'm reading verse 9, men from every tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies, refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending gifts to each other because of the two prophets and tormented those that lived on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Come up here, they hear a loud voice, and they are taken into heaven in a cloud. They are literally bodily resurrected while the TV cameras watch. These two have their base in Jerusalem. That's where they minister from. That's where they die, and that's where they're going to be resurrected. I made the contention last week, at least it's my thought, that the first half of this tribulation period is marked by deception and delusion. Several times in Scripture, God says, I turn them over to their own delusional lies. And so the Antichrist grows in his power and his authority. But at the same time, you've got these two witnesses, you've got these 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7, 8 in there, that are all witnessing, he's bad, follow God. And so you have this polarization. You have Christians who are taking a stand, sometimes with their life, and non-Christians who hate them, who are following the Antichrist. It is my contention that it is at the death of these two witnesses that the abomination of desolation takes place. You see, to me, it makes perfect sense when the Antichrist defeats these two. You know, for 3.5 years, they brought plagues on the earth. They preached the gospel. You either follow or you don't. And at the end of the 3.5 years, the Antichrist will come in and destroy them. He'll defeat them. I think it's at that moment he takes his place in Jerusalem, in the temple, and says, I'm God. Look what I've just done. I've just defeated these men. Worship me. I think that it will be part of the ministry of these two witnesses to warn Israel and to warn the world of what's coming. He will be the Antichrist. He will, you know, he's going to come and he's going to claim to be God. When you see that, flee. And it's my contention anyway that God will give them the word in that time that they need. And somehow, I mean, we got no problems broadcasting information today, that those that will heed the message will heed it. They'll get it. And I think that it all happens right in the middle of that tribulation. That middle point, so many things seem to transpire. So that's the image that I have. That's a great question. And I think that that's the witness that God will use. Good. Yes. Yes. 1948, yep.
Yeah, and even now we hear Jewish people, Russia, Ethiopia, everywhere they're gathered.
Yes.
What is the significance of that? Why is it important that, like they say, we have to bring these Jews back to their homeland, and they're Christian around the world, they're helping to bring these Jews back. Why is that so important?
Because before 1948, there was no State of Israel. Everything prophetic that we've read points to the fact that there has to be a state of Israel. You want a temple? You got to have a state of Israel, because the Muslims will not build a temple to the Jews or for the Jews' sakes on the Mount, on the Temple Mount. They're not going to do that. So when we read about, you know, prophetic utterances all the way even through the book, you know, we've read right here in this chapter that the woman Israel is still in existence at the time of the Antichrist. Before 1948, there was no nation of Israel. And so Christians saw 1948 as this pivotal event that says, you know something? Now the nation of Israel exists. All these prophecies can now come to pass. And now that Israel exists, they say, well, then they can build a temple and all these things will happen. So Christians were pumped because they said, now that this happens, all of the prophecies can be fulfilled and Jesus can come back. But you see, for 20 centuries, the thought was, how could Jesus come back? How could all these prophecies be fulfilled if there's no nation of Israel? And so they saw that as a key pivotal event. Why did Christians help Jews? Because they believe that by doing that, they are ushering in the Messiah's coming one step faster. And that's why they're so excited about that. So, you know, it's interesting that in my Bible study last night, we were actually discussing this very thing. When it comes to prophetic utterances, we can fall into one of two traps. We can fall into the trap of saying, well, I don't believe any of it's going to happen. Or we can fall into the Jonah trap, where we say, I am so sick to death of this world that I want to go sit up on my rock, fold my hands and say, God, burn them all. You know, which is what Jonah did when over the lands of Nineveh, right? Burn them all. Both of those are wrong. When I read this kind of material, my heart pumps because I want to see one more soul come to know Christ. Specifically, in my own personal ministry, I want to see one more Christian person actually look at this and say, it makes sense. This excites me. This motivates me to go live my faith just a little bit brighter. That's what moves me as a teacher. What I don't want to have happen is that we fold our hands and say, God, smoke the world. Unfortunately, I think there's some Christians who are in that camp today. They're like Jonah. They're saying, you know, let's help Israel become a nation. Let's make Israel build the temple. Man, there's all kinds of Christians who are raising money so that Israel can build a temple. Most of the people in Israel don't want to build a temple. There are some, but a lot of them don't, because they're very secular. But it's Christians that are pulling and pushing at this because, boy, if we get a temple, then the Antichrist is going to come and then Jesus is going to come. That's really what motivates us. And I think that in and of itself is a poor motivation. Because if Jesus comes tomorrow, or if Jesus comes in, you know, the year 2300, he's going to come. We want to be ready, but we want to be motivated to see every soul that we can come into the kingdom of God. That really needs to be our motivation for everything that we do. So hopefully that answers your question, but that's what's going on there. Anything else, brothers and sisters?
Christians might help the Jews with their
chosen. I hope that's the motivation. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I pray that is the motivation. Sometimes, though, I think the motivation may be a little more selfish. It's not so much that we want to help Israel, it's that we want to see Jesus come. I want to see Jesus come, don't misquote me. But while he's given us breath on this earth, I want to be the brightest light that we can. I think to me that's key. But amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as much as I hate to say it, this is the end of June, so this was our last class. Again, Lord willing, if Pastor allows me to come back here in September, we're going to pick up right here, and we're going to move through the rest of this book. And when I'm done the book of Revelation, I will be putting out some little slips of paper to every one of you that are in that class, and I will say, what do you want to study next? And I will pray, and I'll sort of try to mind your hearts for where you're interested in, and then we're going to take it from there. But I do pray that you be praying about that over this summer, over these next 8 weeks, and pray that the Lord's will would be done with this class in the fall. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much again for my brothers and sisters who have given of their time and their energy to come into this place today. And I pray, Father, that you would keep us close to your heart over these next 8 weeks that we can't come together. I pray your blessing. I pray your power and peace. I pray holiness, Lord, into our lives. God, even though we enjoy this summer, I pray that our thoughts would never be far from you. I pray that you would encourage us, even when we travel, Father, to find a place to worship on the Lord's Day, and just to keep our minds in tune with you. And I pray that you would give us opportunity over this summer, Lord, to tell one more person about who you are and about what you're doing in life. And Father, for these things now, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's precious name. Amen.